Man, so this evening, I would like to open up with you what I believe is the most powerful truth in Scripture. The most powerful truth in Scripture. As all that we do in the communion service, it's a powerful symbol and a picture of Christ's saving work. Our text this evening encapsulates the whole truth of our salvation, telling us how it is that we, wretched sinners, have been reconciled to the most holy and just God. So our text this evening is the last verse of our reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." I believe that is the most powerful truth in Scripture. In the Greek, this verse is just 15 words long. And yet, it is packed with the most powerful truth. And so, for this evening, we will go through this verse a few words at a time to help us grasp its truth more deeply, being captivated by the wondrous work of God reconciling us to Himself. And in turn, God willing, when we come to partake of the communion table, we will come knowing and understanding why it is that we celebrate this table and why it is a special service. So first, let us briefly consider the context this verse is written in. Paul is writing about the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel, the good news that we Christians are to proclaim to all the world, that we can be reconciled to God. Verse 19 declares the good news in this way, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So reconciliation, it's a big word, but that is what the gospel is fundamentally about. It is the restoration of a relationship. It is the ending of an estrangement. It is being brought back from a state of hostility to a state of friendship. So who are the two parties that need to be reconciled? On the one hand, we have the sinners, fallen humanity, and the other party is God. And it is in the context of reconciliation that our text, verse 21, is given to us. This verse is a powerful description of the process by which we, saved sinners, have been reconciled to the thrice holy God. Now, why is it necessary for you and I to have been reconciled to Him? It is because we are sinners. Before we were saved by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We are sinners. Through sin, humanity has made themselves the enemies of God, alienated and separated from God. To choose sin is to reject God Sinfulness is godlessness. Because of humanity's sinful nature, there is an enmity between God and man. In sin, we had decided to turn away from God, to hate Him, rebelling against Him with every decision we made, being in a state of hostility, subjecting ourselves under the just wrath of God and unable to have fellowship with Him. Such is the separation, a chasm that stretches between heaven and hell, infinite in depth and infinite in width. To be in sin is to be without God. And to die without God is to suffer without God in hell, which is infernal torment. So being born in sin, that is what we were. Sinners under the wrath of God. And this is what we would still be if our text was anything less than truth. This is why this is a powerful truth in Scripture. Now, because of the nature of sin and the state of our hostility against God, it would be impossible for any man to reconcile himself to God. In sin, we have no desire nor ability to turn to God and draw close to Him. In sin, our inclinations are always against God. Seeking glory only for ourselves. Some say, but isn't the fact that there are many religions suggest that sinful man can desire to know God? But on whose terms do these world religions desire to approach God? We are the offending party. Has a judge ever asked the offender, the criminal, to set the terms against his crime? The only way that reconciliation could occur was if God Himself planned, initiated, and executed all that was necessary to remove that chasm that so separates Himself from fallen man. And this is where our text begins. The first two words, for He. Who is the He that our text refers to? You just need to look at the last word of the previous verse. It is God. For He, for God. God is the first mover to bring about reconciliation. Although He is the offended party, we have offended Him, the one whom all our sins are against. And although He is the judge and king under whose wrath we are under, God Himself in all grace and mercy set in motion, orchestrated, initiated, and executed all that was necessary for our reconciliation. You see, God must be the first mover. As the offended party, only God knows what it takes to satisfy His justice. Only God knows what it would take to make a sinner acceptable in His sight. It must begin with God. Throughout Scripture, that is always the case. Whether God is coming to judge or whether He is coming to save, He is always the initiator. Consider the gospel verses we know so well. God is always the initiator and the executor. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It begins with God. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent his son to be the Savior of the world. Again, it begins with God, begins with the Father. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us. It begins with God. It is God moving. It is God who begins, who initiates. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Such is the love of God. As sinners, nothing in us is so compelling to cause God to desire to save us. There is nothing outside of himself that causes him to bring us into reconciliation. God, in his own good will and pleasure, full of love, mercy, and grace, chose to do what was necessary to deal with our sins. He chose to do what was necessary to satisfy his justice, to satisfy his righteousness, and to satisfy his wrath, which is so great against sin. Do you understand what this means? Because God is the first mover. It is God who acts. It is God who works. It is God who saves. There is nothing we can do ourselves. We don't have to appease God. We don't have to plan a way to be reconciled and to be acceptable to God. For God himself does all that is necessary. That is the gospel of grace. God does all that is necessary to save us. So the process of our reconciliation begins with God. And what did he do? Let's see the next few words. For he made him who knew no sin. There can be no mistake who this verse is speaking about. Him who knew no sin is Jesus. It is Jesus. Some claim that only Christians make such claims of Christ's sinlessness. But even the testimony of pagans declared that Christ Jesus was without fault. He was faultless. Consider Pilate, a pagan, a Roman governor. After examining Christ, questioning Jesus in his court, he took Jesus out to his accusers and he said to them in John 18:38, I find no fault in him at all. A pagan saw that Christ had no fault in him. And then again in John 19:4, Pilate says, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. What about the centurion, the pagan Roman soldier, after having seen what had happened at Christ's crucifixion? He was at the foot of the cross, witnessing everything. It says that he glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. That's in Luke 23. The pagans who questioned Christ and the pagans who watched him could find no fault in him and even called him righteous. What about the testimony of those who walked with Jesus? Take the testimony of Peter. The testimony Peter gave about Jesus as he preached outside the temple. In Acts chapter 3, speaking to the crowd, Peter said, but you denied the holy and righteous one. Peter ascribes to Christ in that sermon the sinlessness of a deity. transcendent holiness and perfect righteousness and justice. So Jesus is him who had no sin. You see, Pilate saw the man Jesus, and in that man he saw no fault. Peter came to know Jesus, the God-man. He saw Christ's perfection as God and his sinlessness as man. The pagans testified Christ's faultlessness. His disciples testified of Christ's righteousness. And God himself, God the Father himself, made known Jesus' perfection. Twice. Once at Christ's baptism and once at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is and only is so pleased with what is good, perfect, and righteous. So when he sees his Son, when he beholds his Son, he can say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus, born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the spotless Lamb of God. You see, only a man could be a substitute, but it had to be a sinless man. So God himself became man. Jesus is the God-man. A mere man could not be a substitute. Why? Because he would have to pay for his own sins. But God, who is sinless, being born of the Virgin, having no sin of his own to die for. Being a man, he could die for humanity, and being God, he had the divine power to bear all of sin, satisfying the wrath and justice of God. Now, what did God do to him who knew no sin? What did God do to him that was necessary for our reconciliation? The next few words say, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." So why was it necessary to make Christ Jesus to be sin? Jesus was made to be sin, to be a penal substitute for our sinfulness. Let me clarify something first, that in God making Jesus to be sin does not mean that Jesus was made sinful. He did not become a sinner. To say that Jesus was made sin is to say that our sins was imputed onto him. The cost of our sins, past, present, and future, were credited to Christ's account. He was treated and dealt with as if the sins of the whole world were his own. Although innocent of all crime, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Since the fall of Adam and Eve, God has made very clear that death is what it takes to cover the cost of sin. An animal was killed to clothe Adam and Eve's naked body when they were thrown out of the garden. And throughout the history of God's people, as we are given in Scripture, death is always necessary for the atonement of sin. Romans 6:23, a well-known verse, "For the wages of sin is death." Death is the price of sin. And so we see throughout the Old Testament that the requirements to kill animals daily as a sacrifice for sin. Animals massacred daily, as God was making it very clear that death is what it takes. Death is necessary. But the death of animals, of rams and lambs to cover sin would not suffice, would never suffice. It did nothing in reconciling man to God. In all those Levitical sacrificial laws, God was pointing us to one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Death as a wage of sin is not just the dying of the body, but it includes an outpouring of the wrath of God, a just punishment for the sins that are our own. Yet Christ took all of our sins as if it was his own. God, according to his love, so that we would not pay the price for our sins, so that we would not suffer under his just wrath, so that we would not die, God took our sins and counted it as the sins of his own beloved Son. Isaiah 53, speaking of this imputation, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Being made sin, he was made a curse as he hung on the cross he died on. Being wounded for our transgressions and being bruised for our iniquities." Isaiah 53:5 continues, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." With this, we come to the last necessary step in reconciling man to God. So the whole verse reads, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The final necessary transgression for our transaction for our reconciliation. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, counted as his, but that is only one half of the transaction. It is also necessary to impute Christ's righteousness on those he saves. Christ's work on the cross is fulfilled. His substitutionary death was a sufficient punishment for all our sins, past, present, and future. But while we are in this flesh, our salvation is still being completed. We are still sinners. We have no righteousness of our own. Our sin has been completely dealt with. The price has been fully paid. There is no more payment required, nothing more we can add. But sin is still present in this flesh. And since we are saved for the presence of God, righteous perfection is a requirement to stand in his kingly courts, face to face with the thrice holy God. It is necessary that Christ's righteousness to be counted as our own, because we don't have a righteousness of our own to be able to stand face to face with God. Remember Isaiah's reaction as he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In his sinful flesh, he could not withstand the holiness of God. When he saw the holiness of God, he realized how sinful he was. All he could say was, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Or consider Peter, when he recognized who stood before him on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. He said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In sin, we could not bear to stand in the presence of God. But God in grace and mercy desires that we would stand and enjoy His very presence forever. So God, to complete the process of reconciliation, doesn't just take our sins and count them as Christ's own. He also takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to us, counting His righteousness as our own. My allotted time has gone, so I must finish here. As we in a few minutes come to take the table, and as we eat the bread and drink the cup, remember what God has done. He did all that was necessary for our reconciliation. Nothing was our doing. It was all Him through His Son by the power of His Spirit. All that is required of us is faith. That God has done all that was necessary to reconcile us to Himself. To reconcile you to Himself. To reconcile me to Himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we who were once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. If indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we have heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven. The ministry of reconciliation, the gospel that speaks about us being reconciled to God, the most powerful truth in Scripture. Praise be to God, we are reconciled through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.